Hey, a study that we began several weeks ago, our studies on discipleship. To me, one of the things that's interesting is to talk to people about discipleship. And I really believe that those who know Christ as Savior recognize the importance of it. All you need to do really is to read through the Gospels and you will find no less than 272 times it will mention discipleship or a disciple. And you will find that much of the earthly ministry of Christ was really directed toward 12 specific men. And the purpose of Christ during those 3 years was to train 12 disciples. And when he trained them, really, in effect, he was training us. For I believe that the purpose of the Bible was to go beyond the aspect of those 12 men and as well to include us. But if that's true, then why do we hear so little of discipleship? One of the things that we've been talking about after some of our sessions is the fact, well, if these are really marks of a Christian, why don't we hear more about it? And if I'm honest with you, I believe the reason that we don't hear more about it is because of the subject that we're going to be addressing today. Today, for 2 sessions, we want to look at this. First of all, the test and then the cost of discipleship. The story is told about a chicken and a pig. They decided to have breakfast together. They enjoyed the menu. The menu was bacon and eggs. And after they had this lovely breakfast together, a delightful time, the chicken suggested that they meet again next week to have breakfast again. The pig said, wait a minute. For you, it's a labor. But for me, it's a total sacrifice. Well, let's think about it a little bit. And if you don't understand it, I'll explain it to you afterwards. Concerning discipleship, I really believe as you begin to read the Bible and you begin to see what Christ preached to those men that followed him, it's vastly different than what we see in Christendom today. And so today, let's look at the test and the cost of discipleship. Luke chapter 14. We're going to begin our reading in verse 25. Luke 14, verses 25 through 33. As you're turning, I want to remind you that as we've looked at the marks of discipleship, we've seen that a disciple is one who is obedient. He's one who is learning. He's one who is following. He's a reproducer. He's one who continues in the Word of God. He's one who loves other believers. Those are the marks, the distinguishing characteristics of a disciple. And remember, the Lord Jesus told us to make disciples, to go into all the world and make disciples. But as we come to Luke chapter 14, this is one of several passages that have to do with the test of discipleship. And it begins in this way, verse 25. And there went a great multitude with him. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own self also, he cannot be my disciple. Now let's just stop there for a minute, because I want you to realize that there is as much in the Bible concerning what a disciple is not as there is what a disciple is. It is interesting that in the passage that we're going to be looking at today, as well as the one that we'll continue with on our next session on Wednesday night, he's going to make this statement, he cannot be my disciple. The qualifications for being a disciple begin with salvation. But as well, as you begin to see the teachings of Christ, he laid down some very specific things about people that cannot be my disciples. And I don't mind telling you, I think these things are very stern and very hard. Today, we have people that want to be superstar Christians. We have people that will attend a service as long as the lineup looks good. One way to build church membership, so to call, is to have superstars come in, whether they play soccer or football or tiddlywinks. If they won a national championship, we'll hear them. I tell you, nothing of the sort was ever found in the Gospels. Isn't that refreshing? Christ worked with disciples. But there were qualifications. There were tests for discipleship, and here is one of them. Unless this is true, he says, you cannot be my disciple. I think that's why we don't hear a lot of preaching on discipleship. It's a stern message. Secondly, I want you to notice verse 25. After he had spoken a parable, after they had listened to his words, after they had seen the incredible miracles that he did, a multitude followed. And I really believe the disciples at this point saying, well, we're finally beginning to reach people the way we want to do. This is our grand moment. And about that time, what he does, he turns to them and he begins to speak to them concerning discipleship. Guess what kind of a crowd problem you'll have when he's done speaking? No crowd problem. You speak on discipleship, my dear friend, and you won't have to worry about enlarging the building, taking the extra chairs or even more songbooks. Well, I don't know why. It's a stern message. Can you imagine trying to get people to commit themselves to following Christ, and he turns around and he says, if a person hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What would you do if someone preached that to you? Look at the next one. Verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. My dear friend, I believe today we are watering down what Christ said. And if you really want to know why I believe that we don't see people coming to know Christ as Savior and going on in the Christian life, I think it's because we're afraid to preach discipleship. We're afraid someone may be offended. Did Christ worry about that? My dear friend, I believe that he preached with all the love that a person could ever preach with. But I believe what he preached was stern. Because I believe that he felt these things were eternal, not temporal. I believe he felt these things were words of life. And my dear friend, there are times when words of life and words that are eternal must be stern. Verse 28, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Least perhaps after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. The second story. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consoleth whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassy and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he is of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Stern words, incredible words, the test and the cost of discipleship. Today, I want us to examine in these verses four different things concerning the test of discipleship. As we ask ourselves, do we bear the marks of a disciple? Are we learning? Are we following? Are we obedient? Are we reproducing? Are we seeing the gospel go forth through us? Do we love other believers? Do we see those marks? And next, the test of discipleship. Let's simply take the test of discipleship as given by Christ on this occasion. And let's see if we're disciples. I believe the four things that he would call to our mind, first of all, our love. If you like things that all begin with the same letter, our compassion. Next, his cross. Next, the cost. And finally, forsaking all. Casting away. It begins with our love, our compassion. How does this statement in chapter 14, verse 26, how does it fit in with the rest of the Bible? How is it consistent for the Lord Jesus to say, if anyone wants to be my disciple and is going to follow me, he cannot be my disciple unless he hates his father and mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, even his own. How does that fit in with the rest of the Bible? Genesis chapter 29, there's an incredible story. Turn back for an Old Testament illustration of this very point. Genesis chapter 29 and verse 8. This story, recorded for us in Genesis, is about a man by the name of Jacob. Do you remember him? Jacob was the original wheeler dealer. He always had a scheme. He always had a plan going. And remember, he did his best to cheat his brother out of a birthright. He stole from his brother a blessing from his father, and because of this, he has to run. And as he runs, he finds himself going back to the land of his mother, and while he's there, chapter 29, verse 8 occurs. And it said, we cannot until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the mouth of the well, then we water the sheep. Remember, as Jacob is running, he goes right back to the country of his mother, and there he sees a number of women watching the flocks, and he says, why in the world aren't you watering them? They said, well, we can't do it unless the people come and move the stone. And Jacob says, I'll show off a little bit. He goes and he moves the stone that would normally take several men to push off of the mouth of the well. And as he does so, you can imagine that the lady shepherds are well impressed. And there just happens to be one of them that is kind of good looking, and he begins to strike up a conversation with her, and lo and behold, he found out that this is really a relative of his. He goes home, he has dinner, and to make a long story short, it wasn't long, in verse 11, he kisses her, he's attracted to her, and he wants to know, all right, what do I need to do to get her? And as he talks with Laban, remember, they agree on 7 years of labor. Now that would be unheard of today in this world of instant marriages, instant courtship, instant 7 years. You know, it didn't sound so bad to him. So he commits to it. Now there is a description that describes what's going to happen to him, and it's in verse 17. Leah was tenderized. In the vernacular today, her face could stop a clock. But Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. You see, Laban has two daughters. And all the time Jacob is talking about his daughter, Laban said, I got to get rid of Leah. Somehow or another, I got to get rid of Leah. And he sees Jacob, a wheeler dealer, come up and says, no one better to give her to than a wheeler dealer. And so he works 7 years. He marries the daughter of Laban, only to find out the next morning, it's Leah. Can you imagine his surprise the next morning? I would like to have that one on video. That had to be a classic. He goes to Laban and says, wait a minute. Something went wrong in the translation. And Laban says, she's my daughter. He says, I was interested in the other one. He says, 7 more years. And he labors 14 years, really, to get Rachel. Now, notice in verse 29, and Laban gave Rachel his daughter, and Bilhah his handmaid to be her maid, and he went also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him 7 other years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Look at the phrase, Leah was hated. Now, as you begin to look at the story of Jacob, you realize that Leah gave children to Jacob, didn't he? And you begin to see how Jacob treated Leah. And I'll tell you what, I really believe, I'm not trying to lessen at all what I'm saying, but I think in a relative way, he was saying this. He loved Rachel so much that by comparison, he hated Leah. Because he treated Leah in a remarkable fashion. Leah gave him children. Look, if you will, at the book Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 3. He says this, I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the jackals of the wilderness. Now go back to verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yea, you say, in what way hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, said the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. Several years ago, I remember at the university, I had a student come to me. I'll let you guess his nationality. He says, I have trouble with the Bible. He said, there are some verses in there. He said, I can't understand. I said, well, what is one of them? He said, well, for example, and he showed me this verse. I said, you know what? I have trouble with exactly the same verses. He says, you do? I said, sure, I do. I said, I just don't understand how he could say this. I love Jacob. Now, that wasn't at all the phrase that he was having trouble with. He was having trouble with the phrase, hated Esau. But you see, Esau is a picture of the natural man. And I really believe that Jacob gave Leah a second place. God gave Esau a second place. And by comparison, the love that Jacob had for Rachel, he hated Leah. And by comparison, the place that God gave to Jacob, he hated Esau. And so as we come back to Luke chapter 14, he's really saying this. If a person wants to be a disciple of Christ, and he even allows human ties to bring in another relationship that is on an equal basis with Christ, you cannot be his disciple. That's stern, isn't it? He says that by comparison, our love for Christ ought to be so strong that compared to that, we hate our father and our mother, our wife, our brothers, our children, yea, even our own lives. That's strong language, isn't it? Today, it seems that if you want a good excuse to say, well, you see, we'd like you to do this, but it's family time. Oh, doesn't that sound nice? My dear friend, I can never understand why people have their family time on Wednesday nights just during the prayer meeting. And that's amazing. You've got seven other nights, family time on Wednesday night. The Bible is very clear. If a person is really going to follow Christ, if they're really going to be a disciple, their love for God and their love for Christ must be the top priority. That's what he's saying. Even over our own life. You know, we cater to our own life, don't we? What happens when we get a cold? Well, we pamper ourselves. I mean, you know, we watch the commercials long enough. We get in bed, we get a box of Puff Kleenex over here and Alka-Seltzer Plus over here and Gatorade here and orange juice here and we lay there. Bless our hearts. You know, he says, even the value of our own life, as we look at it, it ought to be hatred in comparison to our love for him. And he begins to say, listen, if a person does not love him with his priority, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I agree. I wouldn't make this rule. I would say, Lord, if we preach that, we're going to chase some people off. But I'll tell you what, the Lord Jesus himself said that, didn't he? I just wonder this morning, are we really disciples? Is our compassion for him, is our love for him so great that every other love we have is second place and so far back that by comparison, it is hatred? Mike, if you think that's a strong statement, look at verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Here's another one. Another test of discipleship has to do with bearing his cross. What does it mean to bear his cross? I dare say that if you were to pick up commentaries on this verse, you will find a dozen different interpretations. Let me tell you what I think it does not mean. I don't think what this means is that there are burdens that we have to bear in life, and so our cross is this burden. Some of us, for example, may have a burden of bad health. Maybe others, you have several children. For some, you have a husband. And for others, you don't have a husband, and you think that's your burden. No, it's not the cares of this life. It's not a thorn. It's not a health problem. You see, the cares of life and the pains of life, everyone, even the unsaved, have those. This is not at all what it's talking about. I really believe what is involved here has to do with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's what it is. It's not a little cross that we put on the lapel of our, I can bear a dozen of those and not win. So it is not the cares of life. It's not the pains of life. It's not a lapel cross. But I believe that it's talking about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I really believe that he's saying those who want to be a disciple must be associated with his death on the cross. You see, it is one thing for people to be associated with the teaching and the miracles of Christ. That was a very positive time, wasn't it? It was a time when he would come and he would feed literally thousands of people. And he would come and he would speak words, and those words were words of comfort. Everyone wanted to be associated with his teaching ministry, his feeding ministry, even his resurrection. They like Easter. They thrill at Christmas. But I'll tell you what, the crucifixion of Christ is a different story. I don't see people today that want to be associated with the death of Christ and the cross of Christ because, you see, they think there's shame there. They see persecution there to be associated with the cross. He said that if a person is going to be his disciple, they must identify with his cross and with his death. You see, we look at that as being the most unpopular time for Christ. We look at that as being the dark hour of Christianity. I just want you to know it is not the dark hour of Christianity. It is a time of victory. And he said if a person is going to be his disciple, first of all, there will be a compassion for Christ that will be higher than any earthly compassion you could ever have. Secondly, you'll be involved and identified with his crucifixion. Are we? Are we disciples? I really believe the thing missing today in Christianity is the fact that there are so few people that are willing to take the test of discipleship. What does it mean to be associated with his death? I want you to turn with me to the book of Galatians. In Galatians, there are at least four cases when he deals with the aspect of identification with the crucifixion of Christ. Beginning in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says this, I am crucified with Christ. Isn't that an incredible statement? Today, we have a lot of books that deal with the image of self. To be honest with you, I think you could wrap them all up in a big box, put a heavy weight in it, throw it over a bridge, and Christianity would be just as well off. I really don't think that we need a better image of self. I think that we need to get our picture of who we are from the Bible. Here's Paul. Now, did Paul suffer an inferiority complex? No, I think he had a real perspective of who he was. He said this, I'm the chief of sinners. Paul knew who he was. Next, he says this, I am crucified with Christ. Doesn't it change the whole way you would perceive yourself if you really thought you were crucified with Christ? But look at this. Nevertheless, I live. It's not a morbid idea. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's Paul's personal self-image. I love it. Chapter 3. Look at verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been openly set forth, crucified among you? Again, the crucifixion is brought out. Chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 24. And they that are Christ have crucified or mortified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. Chapter 6 and verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Verse 17. Henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You know what? I think Paul was occupied with the crucifixion of Christ. Don't you? He was a disciple. Whoever is not willing to bear his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. I believe to be a disciple, we must have our love centered on Christ. All other relationships must be secondary to that. And number two, we must be willing to identify with his cross. What the world sees is a time of shame and disdain. For us, it has to do with how we glory. Isaiah chapter 52. Turn back to this passage. It's a familiar one. But I believe that we have in Isaiah 52 a very important lead-in to that great chapter of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52 verse 14. As many were astounded at thee. His image was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And then you go into the great chapter, Isaiah 53. What is he saying? He says that if you were to look at how Christ would die, two things would take hold of you. Number one, first of all, as you would see him die, you would ask this, is that Jesus? If you were to look at his visage, you would wonder, could that be him? In other words, during the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus was so disfigured and so beaten and suffered so greatly, you could not recognize him to be Jesus. That's incredible suffering, isn't it? Then it would go on to say, in his form, more than the sons of men, it says this, as you continue to look, you say, could that even be the form of a human being? Great persecution there, wouldn't you say? Now keep in mind the great distortion that takes place to the human body as they are crucified. So great that if you looked, you could not recognize him, his features for being Jesus, so great that you wondered, is that even a man? And then Paul would say this, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Get his point? Paul is saying this, if I'm going to glory, I'm going to glory in the cross of Christ. Say, what do we glory in? Isn't it incredible that we boast in big names, big attendance, important people who may come here on a Sunday? Not Paul. Paul said, I'm not going to boast in superstars. I'm going to glory in the cross of Christ. He said, the cross of Christ does two things. Number one, he said, by that, he said, I am crucified unto the world. The world had no attraction for the Lord Jesus Christ if he was crucified. You see, we have the idea, because of Isaiah 53, that the Lord Jesus was not an attractive person. I beg to differ with you. I believe that the most attractive human being that ever walked on planet Earth was the Lord Jesus. You want to know what? No sin in his body. I believe that as you watched him walk physically, he was a perfect human being. Beautiful in every sense of the word. But when he went to the cross and he bore my sin and he was distorted with crucifixion, there was no beauty that we should behold him. What brings the stain to the human body? Sin. And there was no sin in his body until he went to the cross. And so at that point, there's no beauty that we should desire in him. And so Paul said, I'm crucified unto the world. The world began to look at Paul and said, Paul, we don't want you. If you're going to be identified with crucifixion, we don't want you. You see, a multitude would follow Christ going to the cross, and after crucifixion, it was a lonely road, wasn't it? Not very many would follow him. We love his miracles. We enjoy his teachings. But don't tell us about the cross. But look what else Paul says. Not only am I crucified to the world, but look at this. He says, the world is crucified to me. Paul said, as the world looks at me, they say, Paul, you're distorted. All your thinking is completely warped. We don't want you. Paul was in line to be in the Sanhedrin. Paul was educated by the right people. Paul was raised in the right kind of a family. And so they say, Paul, no. If you take that path, we're done with you. Paul said, that's all right. He said, I am crucified unto the world. But he said, look at this. He said, the world is crucified to me. Paul said, I look back at the world. He says, they're distorted. I don't want them anymore. All those things that Paul sought after, he said, it's done. I don't want them. Isn't that wonderful? My dear friend, you know what happens to a disciple? He begins to see the cross of Christ is the only thing to glory in, and everything else is set aside. I believe too long we're trying to compete with the world in their arena. We think the way we're going to win people is let's get a bigger name, let's get a bigger crowd, let's get a bigger building, let's get a superstar, and we'll impress the world. My dear friend, we'll never do it. But I'll tell you what we ought to do. We ought to glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not a dark moment. It's a moment of victory. They compel, Matthew 27, verse 3, they compel Simon to bear the cross. I'll tell you what they didn't have to compel Christ to bear it, did they?
It said that he willingly went to the cross. Why? So that he could die, so he could pay the debt of our sin, so he could come alive again. My dear friend, it's on the cross that the Christian has victory. And he said, you cannot be my disciple unless you bear his cross, not my cross, his cross. How does the world look to you, my dear friend? It ought to be distorted. Is the world attractive to us, or is it distorted and ugly? Are we bearing his cross? Are we really disciples? I'm sure that if you've heard me speak very often, you've heard me quote from the diary of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was among those martyrs to Ecuador, where as a young man, his life, along with four companions, were snuffed out. But in the diary of Jim Elliot, you will find these words penned. Father, let me be weak, that I may lose my clutch on everything temporal. My life, my reputation, my possessions. Lord, let me lose the tensions of the grasping hand. Even, Father, when I lose the love of fondling, how often I have released a grasp only to retain what I prize by harmless longing, the fondling touch. Rather, open my hand to receive the nail of Calvary, as Christ was opened, that I, releasing all, might be released and unleashed from all that binds me now. He thought heaven, yea, equality with God, not a thing to be clutched at, so let me release my grasp. Let me ask you this. What could a man with a nail in his hand grab onto? The answer is nothing. Do you see why we need to go to Calvary? Do you see why we need to bear his cross? Do you see why we need to say, I'm crucified with Christ? Because a hand that is nailed, it can't grab anything. It doesn't need anything. And I believe that's the message of discipleship. My dear friend, I believe that's why discipleship is so unpopular today. Because it talks of our love, and it talks of his cross, and he says, if anyone will come after me and not bear his cross and not follow me, he cannot be my disciple. How do you make void the cross of Jesus Christ? You know how to do it? Simply conform to the world in its ways. I really believe today in Christendom we have conformed to the world in its ways. We are trying to bring the world into the church instead of having the church with a glorious message to give to the world. Spurgeon, that wise man, that incredible preacher said this, there are no crown wearers in heaven that were not cross bearers on the earth. I think there's truth. And what he said. The Lord Jesus wants disciples, not superstars. He wants people that will bear his cross before the world, in spite of the fact that the world sees shame associated with the cross. It still is the point of glory for God and for the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friend, where will your glory be? And I pray, O God, make us disciples. Help our love for you to be warm, and help our love for everything else to be cold in comparison. And God, by your grace, help us like Paul to say, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And may our glory be in the cross of Christ. Notice what he says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17. Henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. What is he talking about? Paul is saying, listen, in my body, says, I bear the marks of Calvary. Oh, what a way to live with the marks of Calvary on us. My friend, if you do that, you will never be popular. But you'll be a disciple. And it's worth it, isn't it? Christ came making disciples. And he's asked us to make disciples. And I believe the message is certain. The test of discipleship is not a popular one, but it is biblical. Luke chapter 14, notice beginning in verse 22, we come now to the cost of discipleship. He says this, the day will come,
He said, when you will be tested. And he says, the test will be this. He said, which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, for they have sufficient to finish it? I believe that as he looks at the cost of building the tower, he's saying that there is no value in beginning something that you're not going to finish. Many a person has begun a college career. How many freshmen are there normally enrolled in a college? Do you know that normally there are about as many freshmen in a college as there are the total of the sophomore, junior, and senior class? You know what that says? It's a whole lot easier to start a program than it is to finish one. How many people begin a project never to complete it? I have the good fortune of teaching at a state school. Good fortune because I say it in this fashion because, you see, everyone had the right to enroll in that school. And one of the things that we would do is we would take the freshman class of engineers and we would say, all right, look at the person on your left and look at the person on your right, and between the three of you, only one of you will graduate. Our motto was this: every person has the right to flunk. Now see, we couldn't throw them out. We had to admit them. But we found this out, that not everyone who says they're going to be an engineer ends up being an engineer. Not everyone who says they're going to be a doctor is a doctor. Not everyone who says they're going to be an accountant finishes the program, do they? Not everyone who talks about being a disciple finishes the course. He said, it's like building a tower. He said it would be a shame to start and not to finish. It's like a racer. Have you ever been in a race, and especially a person who has not much experience in racing, and let's say it's a relay race, and as they hand the baton to you, I mean, you take her out, and you're going 90 to nothing, and you pass up everybody else, and you say, man, this is great. And just about that time, your legs send a message to your mind. You know what they say? We're going to quit. We're going to quit. We're going to quit now. And all of a sudden, your legs tie up and your stomach ties up and everyone else passes you by. And there are no applause for people that walk across the finish line with a baton on them. That's what he's saying. They count the cost. I can just see as we begin a building. You know, out here in my yard, I've got a few extra bricks and I think I've got an extra bag of concrete. And what if I come to one of you and say, hey, let's make an addition. I got some bricks. I got a bag of concrete. And we go out there and we begin to stir the concrete. And we lay three or four bricks. And after a while, someone says, how's the building doing? Well, we ran out of bricks. You stop. Well, we didn't realize that, you know, it's going to take more than five or six bricks to make an addition. You only had five or six bricks. I tell you what, I can sketch what we had in mind. Would you like a sketch? That's what most of us do. You know, we start out in the Christian life and I'm going to read every day. Monday. Tuesday. Forget about Wednesday. You know what he's saying? If you're going to be a disciple, count the cost. You see, I believe this is a message that we're not telling to people today. If you're going to be a disciple, it's going to cost you something. We need to let people know, listen, when you come to Christ, salvation is a gift. But my dear friend, it will cost you something to be a believer. To be a disciple, to be a follower of Christ, he says, count the cost. Don't make a cheap commitment. I believe it has to do with the defensive aspect of the Christian life to build a tower. Next, there's something in terms of the offensive aspects of the Christian life. He says, to wage a war. He said, who would go to war and not count their soldiers, saying, okay, I know the enemy's coming with 20,000. I've only got 10. Can we take them? He said, we've got to look at this thing and say, all right, are we really going to commit ourselves to this? Many people, when he fed them a sandwich in John 6, said, hey, we'll be your disciples. Where's the next place you're going to serve lunch? We'll be there. Well, we'll invite the whole family. Come on, tell us, where is it? You know what? He turned to those people and he said this, I know you're not really a disciple. You're just hungry.
To be honest with you, I see today masses of people coming forward. I see hundreds of people that say, I ask Jesus into my... I'll tell you, I get so sick of that little phrase. You find one place in all the Bible that says you're a Savior, you ask Jesus into your heart, and I'll give you a dollar for every passage you can find. Go on, look for it. And yet I talk to adults and say, are you saved? They say, well, I ask Jesus into my heart. Listen, that is so unbiblical, it's not even funny. You know what I like to say? Did he come? Well, I don't know. You know, I felt kind of a lump. Oh, wait, that was on my back. I don't know. Listen, I hear people say, you don't get saved by asking Jesus into your heart. The Bible says this, to as many as receive him. And there's a difference between receiving and asking. I'm going to go down here to the car dealer and ask the car dealer to have one of those cars, one of those $100,000 Ferraris that Keith saw. There's a world of difference between asking and getting, isn't there? My dear friends, you don't have to ask him for salvation today. You receive it. To as many as received him, do you have him? You know, I can ask you for $1,000. Does it mean I'm going to get it? My kids ask me for things all the time. Ask them. It doesn't mean they're going to get it. Do you have him? And so we have this modern flavor of evangelism where we ask a few simple questions. You know, do you believe the Bible?
Well, yeah.
Do you believe in Jesus? Yeah. Do you think he died? Yeah. Congratulations, you're saved. I tell you, it's sickening. And then we have a whole bunch of people walking around saying, well, I must be a Christian, so-and-so said so. My dear friend, that is so far removed from what Christ preached, it's a shame. Christ preached that people who would receive him would have eternal life. Do you have Christ? Not a question. Don't ask him into your heart. You know, kids have the idea that he's in their blood pump. That's not at all what the Bible has in mind. It says the fool said in his heart there is no God. Does the fool say in the blood pump there's no God? The word there is this, in his mind. The fool has said in his mind there is no God. He doesn't want in your heart, he wants in all of you. He doesn't want you to ask him. If I offered you a stack of $1,000 bills right here, and I said, you can have it if you want it. You come up and say, could I have it? Would that question make sense? No. If I gave it to you, take it. That's what he said. To as many as received him. Those that believe on him will have eternal life. Not a question. Not a prayer. Receive him. But you see what we've done today? We've made it so mechanical that we actually have people who really don't count the cost. Now, look if you will at Luke chapter 14, and this time verse 33. I believe that this may be the most unpopular verse in all the Bible. So likewise, whosoever he is of you that forsaketh not all that he has cannot be my disciple. Wow, you say, does he really mean that? Oh, we like to explain it away. You see, there are some who say, what you really need to do is to be willing to give it all up. Alright, look at that verse. Do you see the word willing there? I mean, come on, let's be honest with the text. Does it say willing? My dear friend, it does not. It is not just willing to forsake all. It implies just doing it. You say, boy, that's so stern. You know, the disciples turn around and say, you know, you're driving off the crowd. I mean, we had a couple thousand people following us. We're back down to 12. If you just wouldn't preach discipleship, a sir sandwich is not discipleship. But that's what he preached, wasn't it? How do you explain it? It doesn't say whosoever will forsake some of what he has will be minded. It doesn't say that, does it? Read that verse. Isn't that stern? Whosoever he is of you that forsaketh not all that he has cannot be my disciple. You know what he was doing? He was putting his finger on anything and everything that we own that he cannot touch. Does he really have the freedom in your life to put his finger on whatever you own? I believe that there is no diluted form of discipleship. And that's why it's not preached today. I believe he said, What if I were to put my finger on your health and remove it? Would you still follow me? What if I were to put my finger on your house and I were to take your house away? Would you still follow me? What if I were to take one of your children or to take your spouse? Would you still follow me? Whosoever forsaketh not all that he has cannot be my disciple. It does not mean this. Listen closely. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. I don't think it says that we ought to take everything we've got and throw it away. It is not saying that. It is saying this. Don't be possessed by our possessions. It is saying this. Don't throw them away, but use them for Him. Can He really use your car? Can He really use your home? Can He really use your children? Can He really use your health? Is He using it? That's what He wants. He doesn't want you to throw away your house. He doesn't want you to throw away your children. But He wants to be able to use, He wants to be able to put His finger on those and use them whenever He wants to use them. Can He do that? You see, it's easy for us to get possessed by our possessions. Secondly, we have the idea that if we only have a little bit, then that's not so bad. No. He doesn't say forsake some, He says forsake all. Matter to forsake all means just that He would be willing to give it for the use of God. Is that true of us? Or do we have some things and say, well, Lord, this is mine, and you can have this, but this is mine. It is not giving back to God. You see, it's His. All of it is His. Everything we have is borrowed. You know that? You borrow for 50 years, 60, 70, maybe 80, some a little less, some a little more. Even the breath you breathe is borrowed. It's not ours, it's His. C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd, at 16, was an expert cricket player. At 19, he was the captain of his team in England. He soon became a world-famous sports figure. And when he was at Cambridge, he heard Moody preach. And he was wonderfully converted. After his conversion, he dedicated his life and all that he had to the Lord. C.T. Studd was born into a rich family. He had a wealth of money. In his life, he inherited more money. And he sought to use that money as best he could for the honor and glory of God. In one case, in a 24-hour period, he made $500,000. This was back when a dollar was a dollar. And in 24 hours, he gave away $500,000, only to be called a fool by some of his companions. C.T. Studd, as a wealthy man, decided finally to give his entire fortune to Christ and the entire fortune of his family. He literally gave away hundreds of thousands of dollars to the work of the Lord, and he was in the process of giving away everything, and yet he knew that within several months he would be getting married. And so he decided that he would hold back just a little portion of this money, but the rest of the hundreds of thousands of dollars he distributed to the Lord's work, and he presented his bride-to-be with the equivalent of $9,588. When he did this, she said, "Charlie, what did the Lord tell the rich young man to do?" Mr. Studd said, "Sell all." She said, "Then how in the world can we start a new life together with us holding back anything from God?" And together, they gave the last $9,588 of the entire Studd fortune to God. If you know anything about the life of C.T. Studd, you know how God blessed. My dear friend, I believe he died a richer man than he ever was in life. Spurgeon said this, "God forbid, if he wants you to be a missionary, you die a millionaire." Wouldn't that be a tragedy to die a millionaire if God wants you to be a missionary? My dear friend, we live in a day and a time when we're afraid to forsake all, aren't we? We really believe that if we can just grab onto just a little bit and hold on to just a little bit, then we see our way for tomorrow. And he said this, "Whoever wants to be my disciple, they must love me most of all. Whoever wants to be my disciple, they must be willing to bear my cross, the cross, the stain of Calvary. And whoever wants to be my disciple, they must be willing to give up all." My dear friend, you want to know the best way to get something? Give to God. Do you know what will happen if you will grab on to a little fortune that you've got? Do you know what will happen if you decide you're going to save your house? Do you know what will happen? You'll lose it. Sooner or later, you're going to die. Unless the Lord comes. And if the Lord comes, you'll lose your house anyway. You know what he said about everything material? It's going to burn. You know that? You know that grand house? That house you love? That car you love? That desk? That furniture? It's going to burn. There is only one way to keep it. You see, you can't take, you will not take out of this life any more than you brought in. What'd you bring in? You came in. You didn't even have a diaper on, did you? You know what? When you leave, you'll carry out even less than you brought in. There's no way to take it with you, but you know what you can do? You can send it up ahead. The best way to save your house is to give it to God. You know what? He'll probably let you live in it. Your car, you want to save your car? Give it to God. He'll probably let you drive it. Not only that, he'll probably take care of the bills to maintain it. Your health, you really want to know what to do with your health? Give it to God. Really. Then it's his problem. Wouldn't it be nice to have God solve all your health problems? Your house problems, your car problems? You want anything to do with those children? Give them to God. Yeah, let God have them. By the way, they're his anyway. That's what he wants us to do. Well, there are several illustrations of this that we need to look at, but our time is gone, and so we'll look at those in our next session on Wednesday night. Don't throw it away. He doesn't say, forsaking all does not mean to throw it away. Don't throw away your home or your job or your education or your health or your wealth. Forsake it. Give it to him. That's what he asked you to do. If you know me very well, you know that I didn't write this poem, but I sure enjoy it. I'm going to read it to you this morning. I counted dollars while God counted crosses. I counted gains while he counted losses. I counted my worth by the things in store, but he sized me up by the scars that I bore. I coveted honors and sought for degrees. He wept as he counted the hours on my knee. And I never knew till one day at a grave how vain are those things that we spend life to save. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, we have confessed before we ever started this study on discipleship that it was stern. Father, we've wondered why those people did not flock to follow him. He fed them. He provided for them. He calmed the sea. But Father, as we read these words, we begin to see why a multitude would be there when he would feed them, and a handful would be there when he would speak to them. Oh God, we pray today that you might put your hand on us as we ask ourselves, are we really disciples? The marks of a disciple. The test of a disciple. And Father, we confess today that our love for you is so cold. Our earthly ties, our job, our homes, our cars, our hobbies, Father, it seems that we love them so much more. We spend so much more time on them than we do on you. Father, your cross. Father, we like to be associated with those people that are big names, that have a glowing testimony, those things that seem to be going and it's impressive to the world. And you ask us to be identified with that which is dying. Father, you speak to us in a land of luxury, a land of prosperity, a land where we've been blessed with food and clothing and luscious houses. And you say, forsake it all. Oh God, we wonder if it's possible for anyone in America to be a disciple. So Father, we pray today that if you want disciples, then you will make them of us. Help us, dear God, to be willing to love you as we should. To bear your cross and to forsake all and follow you. Father, we don't expect applause. We don't expect the road to be crowded. But Father, we simply want to please you and to obey your word. So Father, in the quietness of this moment, we pray that indeed you will begin the work of discipleship in every one of us.
for your name's sake. We